Samuel tonight, once again, chapter 6. I'll be reading at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And further, he distributed to all the people, to the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will humble myself in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I shall be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. There's a lot to shake your head about, isn't there? And perhaps the Lord will be gracious enough that it can become clearer to us tonight. Let me start out by saying this compound story is about the presence of the Lord among his people. The presence of the Lord, we might even say sacramentally, in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We see that the presence of the Lord clearly evokes differing responses among people. Are you with me? The presence of the Lord evokes differing responses among people. The first response we saw from Uzzah, and how does the Bible characterize his response to the presence of the Lord? It's crystallized in one word: his irreverent act. His irreverence. Because as a Kohathite, he knows that he should not touch or look inside the ark. And yet, under what he thought were extreme conditions, where you could make an exception to the law of God, thinking he knew better than God, he disobeyed. And because of his irreverence, the Lord struck him down. Now, I don't think the Bible records that as though Uzzah went to hell. He lost his physical life, but we would hope that in that severe judgment, he himself was a saved man. There's worse things than dying. The worst thing is to die in your sins. the best thing is to die in the Lord, and all who have trusted Christ will die in the Lord with sins forgiven. But the second response comes from David, and we've touched on that a little bit already. David started this journey to recover the presence of the Lord with great joy, didn't he? It was a dream potentially fulfilled. He had an energetic delight that he started with, but that delight went through a process. It went from shock and anger, remember, at the death of Uzzah, to fear, and then anger. He was angry that God had struck Uzzah down, thinking that probably was too harsh a judgment when he should have known better. And just because he didn't have his agenda met in his timetable, he sinfully was angry. His anger turned into fear. What am I supposed to do then? And unwillingness to say, we'll just leave the ark in the house of Obed-Edom because I'm afraid and unwilling to do anything beyond that right now. But over that 3-month period, the report came back to David, and it was a report of blessing. God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom because of the presence of the ark, his presence there. And when David received the report of blessing, you see, even in his grief, even in his anger, he begins to repent. Lord, what did we do wrong? Ah, it's supposed to be carried on poles like you instructed. It's supposed to be carried by the priests in that manner. And David confessed, we did it wrong. And we have hope that by fulfilling God's purposes and God's ways, the blessing that rested upon Obed-Edom can also rest upon the city of David. So through that process, David returns to an attitude of hope and finally of the kind of joy where, with abandon and freedom, he's seen rejoicing in the Lord in such a manner as described. And then finally, we have the attitude of Michal, her response to the presence of the Lord. And how shall we describe it? I would suggest self-righteous contempt. The Bible says, a despising of God's anointed one. Michal's story. It's interesting that she's introduced into the pages of Scripture as one who loved David. That, I hope, would be to her credit and not just some teenage romantic infatuation with a handsome young man. She was the second daughter and the youngest daughter of Saul, the king, if you recall. Now, 3 times in tonight's text that reflect upon Michal, she's described as, did you catch that? It's Michal, the daughter of Saul. Michal, the daughter of Saul. To do justice to the difficulty of her womanly plight, I would suggest she must have felt at times like a political football. Her father gave her in marriage to David after Saul had first promised the older daughter to David and then changed his mind. Her father gave her to David, but he charged David a bride price. Do you remember what it was? 100 Philistine foreskins. And if you remember, David paid double that amount. When David fell out of favor in the king's court, what happened to Michal? Her father gave her to another husband. But then when Saul granted her hand in marriage to David, Saul, being her father with some amount of insight into her character, I would believe, gave her to David, saying, do you remember? She'll be a snare to him. Now, perhaps Saul knew her potential for despising the presence of the Lord, even at an early age. We'd have to ask, I wonder how well she knew the gospel and the things of grace in Saul's household. But then when David came to power after the death of Saul, David demanded from Abner, you remember, the return of his wife who had been given to another man. So Michal comes back to David, but oh, by the way, David now has two other wives. You know, this isn't a real wholesome looking beginning of a matrimonial relationship, is it? But when is it ever? I mean, every premarital counseling session I've been in, it's been with a deep, deep concern to say, you two are entering into an impossible situation apart from the grace of God. And yet, with the promise of the grace of God, you're entering into the most joyous and intimate kind of relationships that can ever be experienced in this fallen earth. But now she sees him, really the king, in his position of joy and overwhelming exuberance. May I read to you the comments of another author? When David came home at last, tired and flushed, still delirious with the truth he had been singing and dancing all the day, Michal rose from her chaise lounge on which she had been reclining. Her makeup was just right. Not a wisp of untidied hair was out of place. Not a crease in her beautifully fitted gown. Her long lashes hung disdainfully over eyes that looked him up and down with quick, contemptuous glance of scorn. Well, she said slowly, deliberately averting her eyes as if from some distinctly repugnant sight. What a spectacle! What a scene the King of Israel made of himself today! Do you have written in there, my father would never have looked like that? It was simply disgusting dancing about like that with all the people watching, kicking your legs up in the air in that shameless way. You should have seen the gaping of all the servant girls. It was positively vulgar. And she turned her back. I suspect that's fairly representative of what was going on in this Christian household. So the title of tonight's message is Spiritual Zeal and Marital Tension. Now, is that realistic or what? could you think of a better story to exemplify and illustrate that? And then in the end, she's barren. Now, I think it should be quite clear to us. She's not barren because David just decided not to have sexual relationships with her anymore. She's barren because God closed her womb. And God closed her womb as a matter of judgment because of her impiety toward his presence. And yet we don't want to say, of course, that every woman who doesn't have a child is so cursed by God, because that's not true. It was true in this case for Michal. But there was something bigger going on than just that. It wasn't just that she was never a mother. It was God saying the final word to the house of Saul. And what was that? The house of Saul is ended. It is cut off by God. there'll be no more blessing upon it in this way. What about David? Is he innocent? And I'd say no. It's just that his judgment will take longer to ripen, because all along he's having problems with the opposite sex and his desire for too much. But yet, in this particular scene, David is not guilty of wanting to worship the Lord with his whole being. That's commendable. We could ask the question, are there innocent parties when there's marital separation or marital alienation? Our confession of faith gives freedom that the innocent party can sue for divorce and marry as though the prior spouse had died in the case of adultery. And that's for all of us to weigh and see whether we agree with that or not. But is it right that you can say one partner in the marriage is innocent? And I would say yes, when you're looking at the particular sin of adultery, that one can be innocent of that sin while the other's guilty of it, regardless if there's a divorce or not. And we need to understand that there's no requirement for a divorce in the case of adultery. I would say the better solution would be to repent and to forgive and to go on. But on the other hand, no party is ever completely without sin, right? No party never is without the need to change and for the grace that causes the change. In one sense, what should we do? And the answer again is repent. Sue God for divine mercy to change. I would say, as I've said before, maybe this is too strong a statement, but I'll stand by it so far, that all interpersonal conflict is the result of incomplete repentance on the part of one or both parties. What should we learn from this account tonight? Right? What should we learn? What's it here for? What has God inscripturated it for? The first is pretty apparent, I think, and it's addressed to wives. Wives, don't despise your husbands. Well, he's not a believer. Don't despise him. Don't despise him. God's commandment to you is, wives, respect your husbands. Honor them. Even when you can't honor their character and their behavior, to some degree you need to honor them in their position as a husband. Likewise, husbands, don't despise your wives. It has to go both ways, doesn't it? Whether you're a wife or a husband, if you despise your spouse, what are you doing? You're inflicting self-punishment. You're not causing them as much grief, perhaps, as you're going to cause yourself. Because it wasn't David who was barren. It was Michael. And husbands, love your wives. You see, there's need for great grace in the midst of the marriages of even the most godly people. You need to recognize what you can hope to change. Because we're not saying men and women married together shouldn't change. Right? They have to change. Michael wanted David to change. She just wanted him to change in the wrong way. And David wasn't willing to make that change. The real cancer in marriage relationships, so many ways, seems to be this. one of the partners says, "If only you would change, then I could be happy." And that's completely wrong. Love would say what? Love would say, "If only I could change, perhaps I would add to your happiness." Right? Because you can only hope to change what you have the power to change, and you can't change your partner. You can change yourself with God's help. But if you're saying, "If you would only change, I could be happy," you're denying the gospel. Because what we all need to realize is, you are not the cause of my lack of joy. Right? Because joy does not depend upon circumstances. And my dear, you're a circumstance. I mean, right? I mean, why else would the repeated command come so often? Rejoice in the midst of trials. Right? If it would be impossible to have joy in the midst of tribulation, even if the tribulation is caused by the one who you wish was the closest one to your heart, but is not always so. Honey, you're not the cause of my lack of joy. The problem is here. Secondly, what are we supposed to learn from this account? You need to accept the fact that those closest to you may not always share your zeal and your joy for God. Right? You got to accept it. In fact, they might be the most godly of men or women, but all the time, in every way, suiting and matching your mood all the time, they won't always share your joy and your zeal in God. And it's not just between married people. It's the parents who sit there at their child's graduation and they're trying to understand how this student, while in college, became a Christian, and they're more excited about having become a Christian than gotten their degree. And you're sitting there thinking, after all I've done for them, after all I've sacrificed, look, they don't even seem to appreciate it. They're more concerned and happy about this Jesus than they are about this wonderful job they're stepping out into. That's not too foreign, is it? Or the parents who just cannot understand why you're not going to their church anymore, but you're driving way across town where the Bible's being taught, and for God's sakes, of all things, that church meets in a warehouse. Right? Well, those closest to you may not always share your zeal and your joy for God. You know, we might say David really got blindsided. He was probably happier than any day in his life that he could remember. And he practiced generosity. You see him giving things away? How many thousand people do you think were there? And they all get a loaf of baked bread and a raisin cake, and they get this food and delightful desserts. He just gives it away. He gives it away. Because grace begets generosity. And Michael might not have understood why our bank account looks so low at the end of that day. And he blessed the people. And then he goes home, and the Bible says specifically, with this wonderful thing, he goes home because he wants to bless his own household now. Did he get to do it? No, he ended up in a domestic argument. His wife didn't even let him get home. She goes out to meet him in a huff. fine specimen you are. What an embarrassment. Talking about spoiling your day, huh? Met with this shrewish contempt. She despised him in her heart. And there's no way to say that kind of a response is not painful. But I think sincerely, without the pain, we're never going to get pressed very close to Christ. So the relationship that brings the most joy can also bring the most pain. So let God have His way. And when the pain is greater than the joy, you know who you can go to? And you would never have gone to Him, would you, if the pain hadn't been so great? And God would say, well, that's what I intended. Because I am more concerned about your holiness than I am your happiness. And one day you'll be glad for me that I was. Thirdly, so how does David respond? In the undoubtedly heated exchange, what should we make of these words? I wasn't trying to be a spectacle before the city or before those servant girls. They were not my audience. My mind and my heart were steady on an audience of one. I was dancing before the Lord. Not before you, Michael, or anybody else. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me a ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble even more so in my own eyes. See, what does David do in the end? He says, I will celebrate, and I will humble myself even lower, because that is proper. It's proper to go low before the Lord, even if I seem to be undignified in your unsanctified eyes. For you are not my audience. God is, and God is pleased. My dignity is to go lower in my own estimate, and I will continue to go down this course of humility and celebration. I don't think he said it spitefully. I just think he said it with sure conviction. The course is set. I wish you'd follow me closer to the Lord. But if we can't do it together, though none go with me, still I will follow. How like Jesus? Let's close in Matthew 11 for a moment. How like Jesus, who consented to be a stone of stumbling, yes, and a rock of offense. In fact, how like Jesus? I ask the question, how come we're informed that David is in a linen ephod? Why is that important? And I would say, the last person to be dressed in a linen ephod that we have recorded in Samuel was the little boy Samuel. What was he doing? He was preparing to be a priest. The ephod was, in some ways, a priestly kind of attire and adornment. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when God got exceedingly angry when the king tried to do what the priest alone was supposed to do. But there's no evidence of that here in this story because of the humility of David. In some way, he was in a priestly role of bringing the people into the presence of God. And bringing God into the presence of the people in his role as the king. Now, who's the only one qualified to do that perfectly? It's the Messiah of Psalm 110. After the order of Melchizedek, the mighty warrior king. But David is showing us somewhat of what Christ would do. In Matthew 11:25, at that time, and I'm going to read it the way it should be fully translated. At that time, Jesus answered and said, both those words are there in the Greek text. When I read that, I'm wondering, who are you talking to, Jesus? You're answering and saying as though you're already in conversation with someone. Who might that be? And the answer, when you think about it, is my Father who art in heaven, whom I'm continually in contact with, and who everything I do pleases him. At that time, Jesus answered and said, what? I praise you exceedingly. Now we know he's talking to the Father. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise, the worldly wise, the sophistry, the intelligent, and you reveal them to babes. Did David know that? Yeah. What category does Michael fit in? The external one who needs worldly dignity, from whom the things of God are hidden. What does Jesus do because of all this? The same thing David was doing. Rejoice greatly. Jesus, how can you rejoice greatly when these people don't get it? I rejoice greatly because that's my Father's way of working. You hide things from the wise, the people who think they've got it all together and know it all, but you reveal them to the ones who go low. And David said, I'm going to go as low as I can go. Yes, Father, for it was well pleasing in thy sight. What is Jesus rejoicing about? He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What is Jesus exulting in? Sovereign grace, electing salvation. Some are too proud to get it, and some know they need it so desperately they'll do anything to get it. And Jesus will reveal the Father when he decides to do so. Oh, I'm so happy that things are working out like this, Lord. Father, I'm so happy about it all. Now, if you want to make an attitude adjustment in your thinking, just go to bed on that for the next week. But the invitation is out there to whoever. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. You who go home to a shrewish wife or a husband who just scorn what you think is most dear. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let's pray tonight. Father, we're grateful for the end of this Lord's Day. We're grateful that you never promised that this life would be easy. And even in the most promising of relationships on earth between husband and wife, there's still more pain than we're comfortable with. We hope for perfection, and we see imperfection in everybody first except us, and we think they're the problem. But Father, it's we first who need to repent and run to Christ. And Father, we pray that as we do that, people would see the delight of the gospel and want to live with that joy as well. Thank you that David has a greater son, the perfect priest king who gave his life so that we could know holiness and someday a joy that will never quit. And we pray that even now our marriages, no matter what state they might be in, our marriages are preparing us in some wise way to dwell forever with a heavenly bridegroom. And we can be content with that. For Christ's sake, amen.